be able to pray, as we look on how we have used the gifts that you have given us and how we have acquired our wealth, to pray a similar prayer of Nehemiah. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Amen. So the situation that Nehemiah is facing is one of an outcry of some of the poorer people in the nation. For there seems that this is not just something that has been brought on by the project of building the wall. Certainly that seems to have exacerbated the situation and highlighted it. But it seems this is something that had been going on for a while, and that now this situation with the wall and the oncoming of this famine that we read about in this text has highlighted the situation that's going on of oppression of the poorer people in the land. And a number of people come and bring their case before Nehemiah. A number of the people, including, of note, the wives. Maybe the men were not willing to come forward, but the wives come forward to Nehemiah, bringing this outcry against the wealthy in the land and how they have been taking advantage of the situation of those who were in a poorer situation. You see, the situation, we can see several groups that are present here. And the situation, first of all, is those who just could not afford food because of their large families and because of the famine. Verse 1 and 2, we see there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters, we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." It seems that there are a number of people in the land who just could not afford the rising cost of food because of the famine that is in the land. And they're saying, "Nehemiah, as the governor, look to us. We cannot afford this, and we are on the border of starvation because of the famine in the land." So there's just those who were in poverty who could not afford food, and they're on the verge of starvation. So they appeal to Nehemiah to see some sort of remedy for this situation. But then there are also those, kind of a second group, who have been maybe a little bit higher on the economic scale, who had been forced to mortgage their property to get seed for their fields. But when the famine hits when the economic conditions or the environmental conditions hit, so that they mortgage their farms for the seed, they sow their seed, and then there's no rain, and so there's no harvest, and they're forced to, their property, which is in hock, to buy the seed, now ends up in the hands of those who had lent them the money, or they cannot afford to do it because of the rising interest rates that they've been forced to take out these loans for in order to get their seed. Now, they, because of the famine, they've been lost their property. Verse 3. There are also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine." They've had to mortgage it, and now they have lost it to others because of the situation of the famine. And then there are also another group, and maybe, I think many of these groups are intertwined, who had been forced to borrow in order to pay their taxes to the king, that is, to Artaxerxes and his officials, who didn't really care whether there was a famine or not. Taxes had to be paid. The only things certain in this life are death and taxes, and this tax was levied on them regardless of their economic condition, and so they were forced to borrow money to pay the king's tax on their fields and their vineyards. And lastly, there is a group that, because of this situation, because of either the having to borrow money in order to buy food, or borrow in order to buy food, or because of having to mortgage their property in order to get seed to sow, or even to feed their own families, they had been forced to sell their sons and daughters into either debt slavery, or even to sell them on into slavery, even with their children being then sold on to the Gentile nations either around them or even to other nations. That is the situation they're in. If you look then at verse 4. And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money," verse 5. "Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." They're saying this just doesn't feel right to us. We are all united here on this building project. We've been working next to the goldsmiths, next to the fumers, and next to everybody on this common task of building the city of Jerusalem. We're of the same blood, and yet we're being forced to sell our children and even our daughters into slavery because of the situation of the famine, and we can't help in it. We can't ever reach a point where we might be able to buy them back or redeem them back because we don't even have our vineyards anymore. We have no prospect of ever being able to get back on our economic feet because of this current situation. We have had to lose everything we had to just stay alive. And what is making the situation so egregious in their eyes is that those whom have forced them or even bought their sons and their daughters or taken advantage of the situation to take from them their fields and their vineyards are their fellow brothers there in the land. Their fellow Jewish brothers have taken advantage of their economic situation in order to take from them their fields and vineyards and force them to even sell their daughters into slavery. And we should not underplay what's being spoken of here when it says they've been forced to sell their daughters. There is probably one or two or even both things going on here. The selling of their daughters might mean that they've been forced to give their daughters as second wives to some of the wealthier people in the land to whom they are in hock to, or even selling their daughters on into what would often happen, being sent on into the sex slave trade of the world. That is the situation which they are in because of their economic situation. They've been taken, the nobles and the wealthy of the land had taken advantage of their brother's misfortune to increase their own wealth at the expense of their brothers, forcing them even deeper into poverty, which they would never be able to get out of because they have lost their very lands with which they could maybe have gotten out of their situation. The language here is this language of charging interest, but it's unclear whether this is talking about actual kind of interest as we would understand it. It's a different word than the word that's used in Deuteronomy for the charging of interest, which was forbidden. But it seems just that whatever situation is that they are using their economic power to take advantage of the people around them, like pawnbrokers. They've been forced to pawn off their vineyards, even pawn off their wives and daughters. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Nehemiah recognizes this as an injustice that is happening in the land. Contrary to God's law, whether it's about the charging of exorbitant interest against the rest of the people, or basically not caring for the poor and not caring for them so that they have permanently lost their fields and properties. The Old Testament law had Leviticus 25 and such had laws about how you could put up your farms and things like that as collateral, or even yourselves in debt slavery, but that was only for a certain period of so many years. 7 years for indentured servitude, or at the most 50 years for losing your property, but that was to be returned to you. There were structural laws that should see that people should not end up in permanent multi-generational poverty because of the whatever situation it would be. There was means in God's law to keep this kind of multi-generational poverty from becoming inevitable if you end up in a difficult situation. And so whatever it is, though, that's not what's going on here. They've ended up in this situation which they can never get out of, and Nehemiah is angry about this. And I think this is a correct response that we should have when we see injustice around us. Clearly where those are taking advantage, where those who are using their position to harm those who are the most vulnerable around us. And Nehemiah is very angry about this. We see this, in some sense, he's modeling what we even see in Jesus, in Jesus' ministry. If you remember when he, in Mark, when he is there on the Sabbath day with a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees are looking to trap him to see if he's going to heal a man on the Sabbath. And Jesus, as he sees their coldness of heart towards this man with a withered hand, we're told that Jesus gets angry with them, and he's brokenhearted that they're having this response towards this man's situation, the idea that he would heal someone on the Sabbath. So both kind of their reaction towards the misunderstanding of God's law, but then even their just coldness towards this man with a withered hand. Jesus gets angry. And here he is angry about this, but he doesn't act in anger. He doesn't act out of this anger in an uncontrolled way. We're told that he takes a moment and thinks about what his response should be to this. Again in verse 7. After he was angry, we see that he took counsel with himself. He paused and thought about what the right response would be to this. He doesn't act out of anger immediately, but he takes counsel. And then he brings charges against the nobles and the officials. He turns and speaks to those, the nobles and the officials, who have been using the system to enrich themselves at the expense of the poor. And he brings charges against them, legal charges against them. He says, "You are extracting interest, each from his brother." And then he calls a great assembly together of all the people, and he charges them in the midst of this great assembly. And he says to them, "As far as we are able, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers, that they may be sold to us." They were silent and could not find a word to say. He's highlighting for them the kind of incongruity in the situation. For the whole mission of this returning to the land has been to bring all the people of Israel who they could get back to the promised land, who were able to, even it seems that they're spending vast sums of money to buy back those who are in slavery in the nations around them so they can come back and be part of this renewed place of the people of Israel, to free them from slavery. But he says, "Look what you're doing, nobles and officials. We've been spending this money to bring them back, but you, in the way you're acting towards your brother's poverty, you're causing them to be sold in slavery to you, and then you're selling them on into slavery so that we can buy them back. This doesn't make any sense. This is not the way it should be, that we should be selling them into slavery just so we can buy them back, so you can be using what we're doing to enrich yourselves. You're not acting in accordance with the whole reason you've come back, or the reason you said you've come back to the land of Israel to begin with. This doesn't make any sense. You're acting against towards what God is doing and what God has even commanded in his law about how you're to treat somebody who's fallen into poverty because of great misfortune." They've lost sight of the mission. And he says that in doing this, they've actually not only shown their lack of a fear of God and God's law and God's way they're supposed to look towards those of their brothers who have fallen into poverty. They've lost the fear of God, but beyond that, they've brought the people of Israel into great disrepute among the nations. They've lost their distinction among the nations. Look again what it says here. Verse 9. "So I said, 'The thing you're doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God, of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?'" He's saying the way you're treating your brothers is causing us to fall into derision among the nations. Look, they even sell their own brothers into slavery. In many ways, I think this is a fitting sermon as a follow-up to our sermon this morning on the new commandment, which again is an old commandment with a new reason for following it, the new commandment that Jesus gives, where how are the disciples of God, disciples of Jesus, to be recognized? By their love one for another. That's how the nations are to see the church and see the love, is how they care for one another, even those most vulnerable within them. And he says that this, instead of causing the nations, as they look at how you treat even the most vulnerable in your society, doesn't cause them to say, "Hey, there's something distinct about them." It causes them to say, "Hey, they're just like us, maybe even worse than us. We wouldn't do that, and yet they are selling their brothers into slavery only to buy them back from us? What in the world is going on there?" They do not have the love of each other that should mark the people of God. They have no fear of God, and they brought the people of Israel into disrepute with the nations around them. It is just kind of very telling that we're talking about the same groups of people here. The people that we've just talked about in previous chapters who are, in some sense, in a hall of fame because of their dedication to the work of rebuilding the city. They have come and joined with their brothers, and they're there physically laboring beside each other, rebuilding this wall. There's a hall of faith that is exhibited here, there. And here we have the same groups of people, the same nobles and officials, being called out for systemic injustice against their very brothers and how they are going about this. And it is interesting how, I think if we look at church history, if you're familiar with history, or if you even look at our own lives, how it is true that in the same person can there be great piety, great devotion to God in one area, and complete either blindness or obliviousness to their injustice and their actions on the other hand. You know, a classic example of this from our own history was where you can have great theologians, say, oftentimes maybe in the South, who could preach about the love of God and neighbor and about justification by faith and all those doctrines to the highest, and yet they could also be involved in the selling of families who they owned as slaves and breaking them up to cover debts and selling and splitting up families, even as they preach about how that, you know, the husband should be the husband of one wife and should be dedicated to her until death do us part. They could have that split in how they could view what their calling was. They couldn't see it. They were blind to it. And oftentimes, I read of some guys who had engaged in this, but as they began to be convicted about that they should be sharing the gospel to all nations, including those who were in part of their own households, as they started sharing the gospel with them, they realized the incongruity of this. How can I be selling off my brother's wife if I'm supposed to love him as my brother? And that's what kind of gave rise to some of this awareness of the injustice that had been going on for generations in that part of our nation. We can be blind to that, particularly when money is involved. We can have a willful blindness sometimes to how we acquire our money when that seems in our best interest, as we would see it. And this should always be a warning to us, not just look at generations past or other things. It should be a warning to us to take stock of our own lives and finances. Do we acquire our money in ways that are God-honoring ways, that God would say, yes, that you are doing that in a way that honors me? That is something that we should always be sensitive to, because money and the pursuit of money can tend to blind us, each of us, towards what is God's calling us to. And Nehemiah seems to include himself in this, in verse 10. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. It's not exactly clear whether he is kind of, as a leader of the nation, as he has done at other points, in sins that he was not guilty of, or the way Ezra had done, since he was not guilty of, identified himself with them as because he's one of the leaders. He's guilty, in a sense, because he's a leader. Or whether he had himself been actually doing some of these same practices that these other nobles, and now he's convicted of it, as these people have been coming and pleading to him about the situation this has thrown them into because of how they've been lending and then losing their lands to the leaders. It's not clear if Nehemiah himself has been guilty of these same practices, but it seems possible. That's what we're supposed to understand by this language, that Nehemiah is including himself as one of these people that has been going about this practice, so that he is convicted of his guilt in this with the very other leaders that is going on. That is entirely possible. That is what we're supposed to understand by that. But regardless, he is including himself as guilty in a representative sense of the leaders of the nations and of the nation, how they've been doing this. He has solidarity with them, and then he calls them to repentance. Verse 11. He tells them to return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been extracting from them. Not only does he call them to stop it, but he calls them to give restitution for what would he sees, according to God's law, as been a form of legal theft, where they have been stealing from them by using means that are run contrary to God's law. So he says, return to them what you have extracted from them. Repentance is never just saying, I'm sorry, but it should, if there has been harm that can be remedied, should seek to be remedied. And that is what he calls on them to do that. And miraculously, they respond. They respond positively to this rebuke. Again, this is one of the beauties of these instances, is that when they're convicted and they recognize that what they've been doing has indeed been a sinful practice, it's that they respond in repentance, just like David responds in repentance when he's confronted about Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite. That's what marks a heart that God is working in. Not just that you've never been involved in some sin, but that when you're corrected by God's word, or by somebody, a brother or sister coming and bringing God's word and applying it to you, that you have a heart and you seek to repent and turn away from that. So the people, these leaders, say that they will respond, that they will do what Nehemiah calls them to do. But Nehemiah is a shrewd operator. He wants it in writing, shall we say. He doesn't just take their word for it. He says, okay, you say you'll do it. Let's make this formal. And so in that day, the way you make something formal is you take an oath. Let's sign a contract. Let's sign a thing. This is what you're going to do. So he calls the priests, and he has the priests basically put them under oath that they will do what they've just, there's a bit of social pressure here, right? Because he's called this big assembly, and he's challenged them in the assembly, and so they say they'll do it in the assembly, but he doesn't let them off the hook there while they're kind of feeling the pressure to respond. He puts them under oath with the priests. And then he symbolically calls down an oath upon them. He calls the priest, and then he says he takes his garment and shakes it out in front of them and everybody, saying, hey, if you don't do this, may you be shaken out of the people of God. So may God shake out every man from his house and his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen. So may it be. And praise the Lord. And here's the last part. And the people did as they had promised. The people did as they had promised. So how can we apply this to ourselves today? Well, I've already said that firstly is that we should both seek to honor God in what we do with our wealth that we have, but also in how we acquire our wealth, and that we should not look, I think this is a principle that we can gain from Scripture here and elsewhere, that we should not confuse charity with seeking to make a profit, if we can put it that way. In other words, we should not look upon our brothers, in particular, starting in the household of faith, but I think that this even expands beyond that. We shouldn't look at tragedies that occur to other people as an opportunity for us to gain wealth at their expense. That should not be a driving force behind us. When we see people who are fallen into poverty for whatever reason, our goal should be, as a society and as individuals, is how can we cause them to be able to stand on their feet again, as opposed to removing from them the possibility of ever being able to do that by taking advantage in our business practices. I call this sermon Taking Interest, both because that's what's going on here, but playing off of also what we read earlier in Philippians 2 in the morning service. Well, how is our attitude towards others supposed to be? Again, that famous passage in Philippians 2. Philippians 2, the Apostle Paul's writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than ourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others, if I can put it that way. Is that when we look at when we see opportunities where we could maybe gain great wealth through it, we should ask ourselves, am I just looking to my own interests, or am I thinking also of the interests of the other person in this? Do we have a loving way in which we engage even in our business practices? Not looking for our own interest, but also taking an interest in others. Because again, our goal in our charity should be in order enabling our brothers to stand on their own feet. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:28, that he's speaking to those who are thieves, let the thief no longer steal, but may he work for what reason? So that he may have something to give to others. Part of the reasons why God allows us to acquire wealth is so that we can also be givers of our wealth towards those who are in need. We should have that, see that when God blesses us financially, that part of the goal of that is so that we can bless others with that. And again, this isn't a speaking against, you know, being wealthy. I think it's important to note. Nehemiah, as we see in this, in that last section that we read, Nehemiah, in some sense, forgoes his right to receive the king's portion of the food allowance that was given to the governor of the land. He says, I didn't take any of that because it was a heavy burden on the people. I didn't want to place that burden on the people as previous governors had. But he then talks about how much he spends in feeding the court officials and feeding those around him. In order to do that, he had to have incredible wealth. That's really expensive. If he's, you know, as often as he's sacrificing these different, not sacrificing, but offering these bulls and these oxen and these sheep and things like that for meals, that takes a lot of money. And so obviously he had great financial resources on which he was drawing to carry this out. He doesn't take the allowance from them, but he's spending out of his own resources, probably money that he had acquired through his years of service in the king's court as the cupbearer. As remember how we noted that a cupbearer was not just a glorified servant, it was also somebody who had great influence and power, and he had acquired great wealth for himself, and he uses that wealth now to bless the people of God and those around him. So it's not speaking against the acquiring of wealth, but speaking about how do we acquire wealth, and then what do we do with that when God has blessed us in this way. Kind of a fitting note here would be a passage we looked at a few months ago when we were going through Timothy, is 1 Timothy, again in his Paul's counsel to the wealthy of this world. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. But for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so they may take hold of that which is truly life. So this is the challenge of this text, is to take interest in the interests of others, even in how we acquire our wealth, and to be recognized, I think have our eyes open to how we can be blinded in the seeing of a good opportunity to increase our own finances, that we might be taking advantage of somebody else in a way that pushes them further into poverty from which they cannot recover. Rather, we should not confuse our good and right desire to make a profit with charity, but we should seek to use our wealth to seek to, particularly of the household of faith, to help people be able to stand on their own feet, to keep their fields and vineyards, that they too might have something to give. We shouldn't take the famine as an opportunity to push our brother into irreversible poverty. And we should recognize how the pursuit of money can sometimes blind us to that, even in our own sense. But that we would take interests of others, that we would be marked by the world around us as those who love each other as our Father, as our Jesus, as our gracious Savior has loved us. So may we take Nehemiah's challenge here to heart, and may we be able to pray that prayer that Nehemiah prays at the end of the chapter, as he has reflected on how he has used his wealth in the service of God's people. May we be able to pray this over our finances, and may we be able to pray this at the end of our life. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will bless us, and that we will be rich, Lord, in good works, and that you provide us what we need, and that we will pursue the goodness that you have given us in this world in a way that honors you. And may you help us to have an eye for those who are in distressing situations, that we would not take advantage of that, but help raise them up to a position. position of restoration, Lord, that we would desire to see the prosperity of all your people, and that you would bless us as we seek to bless those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And our hymn of response is hymn number 200.